We want to focus on Christ and His incarnation. We want to behold Him. Behold God incarnate. God was manifested in the flesh. Great is that mystery. We cannot, just with our intellect, figure out the incarnation. What we have to do is understand by simply believing what is revealed. And that is the way that we know. Now, it is certainly an amazing thing that this babe in a manger who hasn't learned to walk or talk is upholding all things by the word of His power. This is a great mystery. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what happened here is that God's eternal Son, His one and only Son, took on humanity in order to show God to men, in order that we might, in a sense, see God. Now we're told in John 1:18 that no one has seen God at any time. We know Moses saw God's back, I guess he said, because he couldn't look at God's full glory and live. But Christ came, the one and only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. He has shown Him forth. Now, when people looked at Christ, what they saw was an ordinary-looking man. That's what they saw. But nonetheless, we are told that this word, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, He says, we beheld His glory. Now, in a sense, being a human being, His full glory was veiled. He appeared as an ordinary man. But when He began to live out His life, did He appear as an ordinary man? No. He had lived a perfect life. That's His moral glory. That was beheld. He spoke the truth of God as no other man ever did. And He did mighty works that no other man could do. And therefore, His glory shone forth, the glory of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. So through the incarnation, the God, transcendent God, came down and He showed Himself to us. He is the great revelation of God. God in these last days has spoken to us by this person, His Son. Now we know the central purpose is that He took on humanity to put away the believer's sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He spoke as He came into the world. We're told that He said this. When He came into the world, He said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. And we know it was in that body that he bore our sin. In that body he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In that body he suffered for us, so that we might know God, that we might be saved. Once at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin, our sin. He bore its guilt. He was counted guilty. He put it away. And so that we who were in the dunghill, so to speak, we were taken from the dunghill, and we were now brought into joyous fellowship with none other than the eternal God. We sit at the table of fellowship with the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a fellowship! Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a great place. In fellowship with the highest of the high and the greatest of the great. That's where we are. Though we don't see Him, believing, we rejoice. Because believing, we rejoice, we see Him by faith. Now we want to think about the method of His incarnation. About 800 years before Christ was ever born, Isaiah foretold His birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now the details of the birth are emphasized by the gospel writers, so that we might fully understand that this was no ordinary birth at all, and that before they came together, we're told she was found with child. And she was found with child, how? It says it plainly, by the Holy Spirit. And further, that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. And we're also told before they came together, before any sexual relationships, she conceived. And he did not know her until after he was actually born. And also, we know when the angel spoke to Mary, she was puzzled when she said she was going to have a child. How can this be, since I don't know a man? And she was told that the power of the highest shall overshadow you, and that Holy One born shall be called the Son of God. And all these happened, we're told there, that it might be fulfilled, that was spoken by the prophet. And so this is the great reality of the incarnation. Now, the nature of the incarnation, it is very important to accept all that is revealed and not try to make an explanation of the incarnation that is in contradiction to what's revealed. Now, there are certain explanations that are in contradiction. And one of them is that a person says to themselves, the eternal Son is a spirit. Therefore, he just needed a body. And so, the idea is that the eternal Son took on just a body. That he's the spirit of the eternal Son in a body. Now, a human being is more than a body. So, to take on humanity, he has to take on more of a human being than a body. To do that, just to be eternal Son in a human body, would make him part God and part man, or you could say he's fully God and part man. However, the scripture, the revelation of the scripture, is that he was fully man, body, soul, and spirit. Now, some people equate the soul with the spirit. But whatever way you think, he still had to have what a human being has entirely. So we want to think about this man, Christ Jesus, and what he took up, he's more human than just having a human body. Now, we're told that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews with them when Lazarus died, everybody was weeping there, and I believe that Jesus was upset with their unbelief, and we're told that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So we have this evidence that he had a human spirit. Also, we're told the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. And that very same thing is spoken about John the Baptist. In the first chapter of Luke, John the Baptist is said to be a child that grew and became strong in spirit. And so this is human development. And so this is evidence that he took on more than a body, but he is a complete human being. At another time, he said, when he was facing the prospect of bearing our curse and becoming sin for us, he said, "My soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour I came into the world. For this purpose I came to this hour." So we have all these evidences that he was a complete man, body, soul, and spirit. And it says it right there in Hebrews. Therefore, notice, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. That's sin apart. In every way, he was a human being. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, there are some that would affirm that he is a complete human being, body, soul, and spirit. That he is a complete human being, but they would say that the eternal Son is dwelling in a human being who has a body, soul, and spirit. Now, this is a severe problem because it denies the complete unity of the eternal Son with humanity. And that is very dangerous. That has led people to think, for example, that Christ, they'll say Christ is God, and turn around and say, but Christ could sin, not as God, but as a man. Now we need also, there are those who tend to think that when Christ was hungry, he was hungry as a man. But when Christ came to see, he did it as God. Is that right? No, that's not right. He did everything as the person he is, a God-man. Everything he did, when he was hungry, the God-man was hungry. When he calmed the sea, the God-man did it, the God-man. Now, he's not an ordinary man. They said, what manner of man is this? He's not an ordinary man. He's a God-man. But he is not just the Lord in Jesus. He's not just the Lord and Jesus, or the Lord with Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus. And that is, people who deny this, they enter into perverse thinking, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. They think of him as actually having a struggle with obedience, because, oh, God couldn't struggle with obedience, but the man could. Do you see that? You have to have him completely united, fully God and fully man in his incarnation. God the Son added to himself complete human nature without diminishing his deity, so that he is a person who is at the same time both fully God and fully man. This we have to believe, and we have to view him that way. He did not do one thing in his incarnation except as a God-man. He didn't do anything as God alone and as man alone. He was always one person, the God-man. Now, there's lots of evidence, unbelievable evidence of his real humanity, and loads of evidence of his absolute deity. Both of these things at once, at all times. For example, Old Testament witness. The seed of the woman. Well, that's a man, isn't it? But he had power to bruise the serpent's head. Well, that's a God-man there. In Isaiah 9:6, the child to be born, he's a real child, would be the mighty God. The mighty God. Amazing thing, isn't it? The virgin son would be called Emmanuel. Child born again, but God with us. And he was promised that he would be the seed of David. That's the man that was needed to reign on the throne. He had the ability to establish David's throne and kingdom forever. Therefore, he is the God-man. And he claimed to be the Son of Man. He spoke himself as a representative man who would save, who would judge, and rule over man. At the same time, he claimed to be the Son of God, and we know that when he claimed that, the Jews were upset, weren't they? They were upset because he made himself equal with the Father. And he said, you remember he said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, men at large, they saw Christ and perceived him to be a man. But his true disciples saw more, didn't they? They were given the knowledge of his Godhead. And he could confess. They could confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to Peter when he confessed that the Father revealed that to him. It didn't come on his own. And we're the same. We can truly confess that, can't we? That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know it. And we know him. Now, though the Lord Jesus went through every kind of human experience, sin apart, we know he was hungry when he was tempted in the desert. We know on the cross that he said, "I thirst." He shed tears over Jerusalem. Jerusalem that rejected him. "How often I would have gathered you." Like a chick gathers, a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. He was at the grave of Lazarus, he wept. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So he had all kinds of human experience, sin apart. Also, his life lived not only showed that his life lived showed him to be fully God. When he cast out demons, people were amazed. "Who is this that even the demons obey him?" He commanded creation. He spoke and the storm stopped. He healed incurable diseases. He raised the dead. He showed it. There was such a testimony that you had to force yourself to reject for your own agenda, because it was very plain as to who he was, that he was God and man. Now, the necessity of the incarnation, a little more about that. That was involved in what we were saying before, but we want to. Incarnation provided what Job believed he needed when he was in his great trial, and we want to read this. Hope you can see it better than I do. Can you see that? Okay. You can't see it? Oh. You need new...
I agree.
Maybe you need new glasses.
What chapter is it? It's, can you have the verse number?
12. I'm trying to remember. 12? I think it's 12. I didn't write it down, I noticed. I should have it on there.
Well, you got the book and the verses.
It starts at verse 14. I think it's chapter 12. How then can I answer him? Oh, wait, now we want to think first of a situation of this man. He didn't lose a little, right?
Chapter 9,
thank you. He didn't lose a little. He lost everything he had. He lost all his children. And when Satan claimed that Job would deny him if he took away his health, he said, "He's in your hand." And Satan gave him boils from the top of his head, sole of his foot to the top of his head. And he's in a pile of ashes with a Peter Potvin scraping his boils. And besides that, he's got three miserable comforters who are insisting that he's guilty of something, and that's why he's there. Can you imagine what that's like? And he wants contact with God. He wants an answer to all this. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered, I would not believe him. I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath and fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed, he is strong, and of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked, and he covers faces of its judges. If it's not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm glad. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit. And my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who can lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak, not and not fear him, but it's not so with me. So that's quite a situation, isn't it? That was a great trial indeed that he's in. And he recognized he's not a man. And they just can't go to court together. There's no mediator between us who can lay his hand on both of us. But you know, the incarnation is the answer to what he did. Now, Job didn't know that his Lord, he knew he had redemption, didn't he? He knew he had eternal life. But he did not know that God, his Lord, would become a man and suffer for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. But he did know he had redemption. He knew that God provided it. And we know now that that was the basis of it. But he was very disturbed because there's no mediator. And the incarnation, of course, Christ the God-man, he's the one who's a man who can lay his hand on man, and one who, because he is God, can lay his hand on God, and we have a mediator, and we actually have such an advocate that he is even our advocate when we sin. If we sin, John exhorts the believers not to sin, but if anyone sins, even then, we have an advocate, an arbitrator, who intercedes with God for us, intervenes. So the incarnation was needed to provide a promised deliverer who has redeemed us, the foreshadowed priest who now represents us, and the promised king who will reign over us, and of course over Israel, his chosen nation, over the world. Now, the promised redeemer who has redeemed us, it's from the devil. It's from eternal judgment. It is from the power of sin. We were under full control of the devil. The devil worked in us. We under the influence of the devil, we fulfilled the desires of our wicked desires in this life. But God incarnate came that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release or deliver us. Those who were through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we have a deliverance from the devil. So much so that we have the promise from James, through James, that we have the commands with a promise, submit to God, resist the devil, and... Yeah. Now that's quite a deliverance we have, and that's quite a promise. He's thoroughly overcome. And also, we were under wrath And the final end was eternal judgment in the darkness of hellfire. But what's the promise to those who believe? Not condemned. Not condemned. Now, we have this promise too. Because he broke the power of canceled sin, as the hymn writer said, he set us free, the prisoner free. Now we have this promise in Romans 6:7. He who has died, meaning died with Christ, has been freed from sin. Did you know that was the same word translated justified in Romans 3 and 4? But there's a difference. There's a reason we have a different way of it being translated. In Romans, God is speaking about, in Romans 3 and 4, God is speaking about sin as unrighteousness before God that brings us condemnation. And justification in those passages is a new legal position because Christ died in our place. We are declared righteous and therefore not condemned. Here, there's a slightly different meaning. It's still legal. Because in Romans 6, we're dealing with sin not just as unrighteous position before God, but sin as a power that has us under its grip. And it says we have been, the word justified here has a slightly different meaning, same kind of meaning. It's a legal term, but we are declared free. In other words, our master sin has no claim on us, which means that we can say no. We can call on him and look to him, and we can say no because there's a new legal position, and we'll always have it. We cannot lose it. We have been freed from the master sin. Another way of thinking of it, we have been delivered from the prison house. The door is open, and it's always open. The prison house of sin. Now, he's also the foreshadowed priest who represents us. As that verse, it says he had to be made like his brethren so that he might be a merciful and faithful priest. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, when it says tempted, it means tested. It can be tested with a solicitation to sin. That happened to the Lord in the desert, and he, you'll remember, always answered with the Scripture. He answered the devil with the Scripture. When he was tempted to take bread, he answered with the Scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he is an example of what we need to do, and we can do it because he will aid us when we call on him, when we look to him. He will aid us when we tempt it, when we are tempted or solicited to sin. So he brings us aid when we are tempted by sin. He brings us aid in great extreme trials. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in, it doesn't matter how great the trial is, He's there. And He will give us aid. We're promised that we can come with confidence, right? We have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who will come to our aid, and therefore we have confidence to come to obtain throne of grace, to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's great to have such a high priest when tempted by sin, when in the midst of the extreme trials of life, and the promise is, the greater the trial, the greater the grace that will happen for us with this priest that we have. Now, He's a promised King also will reign over us. David had this promise, your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you, or your throne shall be established forever. And then in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we are told that the child born and the son who is born will establish. The child born and the son who is given will establish David's throne, and it will continue forever, and the zeal of the Lord will perform it. Now, when He comes to reign, it's going to be a fearful thing because He's going to destroy His enemies. The whole world at large is going to be troubled at His appearing. They're actually going to get their armies together to move against Him. But the people who deny their sinnership and deny their evil actions, He comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. But we're different. As believers, we have part in what's called the first resurrection, and the first phase of the first resurrection is at the rapture. And you'll notice He's going to come back with the saints, and we're going to be coming back with Him because we were already a partaker of the first resurrection. And the second death has no power over us. But we are priests of God and of Christ. We will reign for 1,000 years, but then we will go on to reign with Him as the bride by His side, as joint heirs with Christ forever and ever in the new heaven and the new earth. And this is the invitation that's being given at all times by the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride, the Christ, what do we say? What is the invitation? Come, right? He is the only answer to the problem of sin. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, whoever, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And so in the midst of all the darkness, the true light is shining, and the invitation is ever there. Come. And it's a blessed thing, isn't it? We'll close in prayer. Father, we want to thank You that You have provided this person, Your Son, to be our eternal Savior, to be our present priest and helper in need. to be our eternal King, whom we serve and worship forever. We thank you for this in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.